Isaiah 63, 11 through 14. Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, "Where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he that put his Holy Spirit within him, that led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make himself an everlasting name, that led them through the deep as an horse in the wilderness, that they should not stumble? As a beast goeth down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord caused him to rest. So didst thou lead thy people, to make thyself a glorious name." Beloved, Isaiah can truly be said to be the greatest of the 16 writing prophets at the end of the Old Testament. He's the greatest of the four major prophets, the others being Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, and he's greater than the 12 minor or lesser prophets from Hosea to Malachi. Isaiah is said to be the greatest, rightly, because he is preeminently the evangelical prophet. He's been called that since the early Christian church. Isaiah speaks repeatedly of the coming Messiah, or Christ, who is the suffering servant who bears our iniquities and the universal King. And so it is that Isaiah also writes of redemption, the gospel, the calling of the Gentiles, and the New Testament church. He writes of these things deeply and at length, especially in the latter half of his book. And it was given by God to Isaiah, the evangelical prophet, also to convey to the church the broad sweep of God's saving purposes with his people. Isaiah it was who spoke of deliverance from the Assyrians when they conquered all of the southern kingdom except Jerusalem, and even then they got up to the walls of the capital city. Isaiah deals too in prophecy with the fall of Jerusalem and the Babylonian captivity that ensued. Isaiah speaks of the coming of the forerunner, whom we know of as John the Baptist, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord." And then we have the life, ministry, miracles, death, cross, and resurrection of Jesus Christ too, the promised Messiah, which in turn ushers in the New Testament age, which means the rejection of the Jews, most of them, and the saving of the Catholic or universal church. And all this, mind you, goes all the way to the new heavens and the new earth. All of those things are treated in the book of Isaiah. And now we want to see this morning that Isaiah, the great evangelical prophet, the prophet of the broad sweep or grand vista of God's ways with his church, now Isaiah does another amazing thing. He puts a prayer in the mouth of God's people in the Babylonian captivity. A prayer for God's people to make before his throne, a prayer written a century before, a century after Isaiah's own death. He will be dead when Israel will make this prayer using the words he penned for them. A prayer for God's people too in a land far off to the east of Canaan, a land he never saw. And this prayer is that which we have been considering in the past few weeks, which begins with Isaiah 63 verse 7 and runs all the way to the end of chapter 64. a strategic, deep, profound prayer. Nothing quite like it, even in inspired scripture in the Old Testament. And in the next two chapters, Isaiah 65 and 66, the last two chapters in the book, basically contain God's answer to the prayer. I hope then you can see it. There's the prophet Isaiah in the southern kingdom of Judah, and he writes the last four inspired chapters of this book. And then a century later, the believing Jews, now in captivity in Babylon, pray the prayer in Isaiah 63 verse 7 through 64 verse 12, which prayer is then answered as chapters 65 and chapter 6 teach, in the calling of the Gentiles, the salvation of the elect Jews, the gathering of the universal or Catholic New Testament Church. The prayer is also answered in the creation of the new heavens and the new earth, and even in, mind you, hellfire for the unbelieving wicked. And you should read sometime Isaiah 65 and 66. But now, with this broad overview in place, we're in a position to look at our text this morning. Isaiah 66, 63, verses 11 through 14. And I would say to you too, keep your Bibles open. You have plenty of room, most of you, in the pew beside you, to lay it down flat and look at the verses, because this sermon will include a close examination of these inspired words. Let's consider then together God's remembering the days of old, taking our title from the opening words of our text. God's remembering the days of old. Very simply, first of all, the meaning, and second, the significance. The meaning of God's remembering the days of old, and the significance that God remembered the days of old. Now the first, very general and necessary question to ask is this. What are verses 11 through 14 talking about? What is it that God is said to have remembered? And that word remembered gives us a clue, because when you remember something, you remember an event in the past. God here remembers something in Israel's history. So the text begins, then he, God, remembered the days of old, Moses and his people. And Moses and his people means the days when Moses led Israel. That narrows it down to the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the last four books of Moses. And if you say, well, that's quite a time period, 40 years wilderness wandering and a bit before that, well, how does the text begin? Well, it talks in verse 11, for instance, about the sea, and in verse 12 about the water. And so what then is the great reference to the sea or water in connection with Israel and Moses? And the answer is, the children have it straight, it's the crossing of the Red Sea, about which we read in Exodus chapter 14. Now this passage, our text this morning, verses 11 through 14, refer to various aspects of this one great event, the crossing of the Red Sea. First of all, in a sort of reverse order, verse 11 speaks of the coming up out of the Red Sea. That's the first question of our text. Where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock. That's the conclusion or the end of the passage of the Red Sea. Verse 12 then refers to a different aspect of this crossing. It goes to events at the very start. Moses is stretching out his hand, the hand carrying the rod, and through that, God's making bare his mighty arm and dividing that vast body of water. Verse 12. Where is he, I'm supplying the sense of the question now, where is he that led them by the right hand of Moses, which hand carried the rod, with his, God's, glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make himself an everlasting name? And in the next verse, verse 13, refers to the middle stage at the Red Sea. Not the waters opening up, that's verse 12, nor Israel's coming up out of the dry bed of the Red Sea, that's verse 11, but Israel's passage through the midst of the sea. Verse 13, supplying the sense. Where is he that led them through the deep, as an horse in the wilderness, that they should not stumble? And Exodus 14, amongst other passages, tells us that the riverbed was dry. Not only did the waters, not only were they removed, but the sand at the bottom, or whatever it was bone dry. So that they weren't plowing through muck or soft soil, but it was dry. That's the point made at the end of verse 13, that God led them through the deep as a horse in the wilderness. And the ground's dry in the wilderness, and the horse is fleet of foot, and he doesn't stumble. God led them through the deep as a horse in the wilderness, that they should not stumble. And by the way, it was very different for the Egyptians, because God then poked at them, and wheels came off, and they drave heavily in the ground, and then crash. The waters returned and drowned them. The crossing of the Red Sea. Verse 11, coming up out of it. Verse 12, opening it up in the first place. And then verse 13, the passage through the middle of it. Now our passage makes clear several things about the two main human parties at the Red Sea. Moses and Israel. Because verses 11 through 14 don't actually mention the Egyptians. That wasn't the point here. Israel, according to these verses, Israel is God's people. Israel is God's covenant people. My people, says God. Israel here is the people that God redeemed and brought through the Red Sea and guided and led. Israel is called, in verse 11, God's own peculiar flock. And I've summarized for you the main ideas of this text regarding God's people. That's Israel. And then we have Moses, who's mentioned by name in verses 11 and 12. Moses is the leader of Israel. They're God's flock, and Moses is called, in verse 11, the shepherd of God's flock. It was upon the stretching out of Moses' hand that God opened up the Red Sea. Verse 14 says that Moses then went down into the dry seabed, like the rest of Israel, and then verse 11, he came up out of the Red Sea as well. In this passage, the two parties, Moses and Israel, are intertwined throughout. Moses is called him in the text, and Israel, them, because Israel consists of about 2 million or more people. Let's read the passage. Then he, God, remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, where is he, God, that brought them, Israel, up out of the sea with the shepherd, Moses, of God's flock? Where is he, God, that put his Holy Spirit within him, Moses? Where is he that led them by the right hand of Moses, that hand which carried the rod, with God's glorious arm, dividing the water before them, Israel, to make himself, God, an everlasting name? Where is he that led them, Israel, through the deep, as an horse in the wilderness, so that they should not stumble because the bed was dry? As a beast goeth down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord caused him, Moses, to rest. So didst thou lead thy people Israel to make thyself, O Jehovah, a glorious name. Now it should have dawned on you, especially if you're able to make the Bible studies on Wednesday night on the Holy Trinity, that there were two references to the Holy Spirit in our text. Both references speak of the Holy Spirit in Moses. The last part of verse 11 reads, where is he, God, that put his Holy Spirit within Moses? And if you read the books of Moses, the passage which most speaks about the Spirit being in Moses, and then incidentally being put upon 70 others, the passage which most speaks of the Spirit in Moses is Numbers chapter 11. And the Spirit in Moses indicates that he is the prophet, the prophet who prophesies or speaks God's word. The Spirit is in Moses, equipping and calling him for his office as the great leader and prophet in Israel who speaks God's word to his people. Or, to echo the Nicene Creed, the Holy Spirit is the one who spoke through the prophets. And in Old Testament days, especially Moses, the greatest of the prophets. Now that doesn't contradict what I said earlier, because I said that Isaiah was the greatest of the 16 writing prophets at the end of the Old Testament. But taking the Old Testament as a whole, Moses is the greatest of the prophets. That's the first reference to the Holy Spirit, verse 11. Verse 14 also tells us that the Spirit is in Moses. In verse 11 he's called the Holy Spirit. Verse 14, he's called the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord caused him, Moses, to rest. And the word rest here comes from a word meaning breathe. And as some of you will recall from our treatment of the Holy Trinity on Wednesday nights, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit or breath of God. And the Holy Spirit caused Moses to rest, that is, breathe, to take his breath in repose and ease, because he was relaxed and refreshed and consoled, because God had delivered them. Here's the idea, and this is why we read Exodus 14. The Egyptians are crying out after Israel's blood. Pharaoh is in his war chariot. The 600 top chariots with the best trained captains are coming too, and then you have the other chariots and the whole army and men on horseback. And they look back over their shoulders, Israel, and think, we're doomed. It's all over. And they panic and they say to Moses, the usual old lament, why didn't you leave us in Egypt? We had a wonderful time in Egypt, because they were blind and hardened and filled with lies. You didn't have a wonderful time in Egypt at all. But such is their unbelief that they panic and moan to Moses. And Moses sees Egypt behind on the warpath, Israel filled with unbelief, paying for his blood, give them a few more minutes. And in front of them, he has the Red Sea, deep, wide, unpassable. And Moses' spirit was doubtless troubled a little bit too. And then the next thing is, God says, don't worry, Moses, I'll open up the Red Sea, stretch out your rod, and you'll never see the Egyptians again, except floating on the Red Sea as dead bodies the next morning. So verse 14 says, as a beast goeth down into the valley for refreshment and food, the Spirit of the Lord caused him, Moses, to rest. And so Moses then, after stretching out his right hand with the rod, goes down into the dry bed of the Red Sea in quietness and peace. He's walking very calmly on that bone dry seabed because God has come in the Holy Ghost and brought peace and quiet to his heart. And the point of the text is that it was the Spirit of the Lord that caused Moses to breathe deeply, calmly, in repose, caused him to rest. And of course it's the Holy Spirit, because this is the office and function of the Holy Ghost in the Godhead and in our salvation. He is the Comforter. He is the Spirit of peace. And he comes into our hearts, as he did here with Moses, and he gives peace, the Holy Spirit does, to our spirit. That's what he does. And the Holy Spirit did that for Moses, as he does that for us, in connection with God's works and word. The Red Sea has been opened up. And then Moses, in his heart, calm, walks quietly and at rest between two towering walls of water on either side. He's filled with faith and the Spirit. He doesn't fear. He looks up and he thinks, you know, if God were just to speak a word, I'd be crushed and drowned. But the Spirit gives him rest. So as I say then, the two references to the Holy Spirit in our text are both in connection with Moses. And this sheds light upon the previous text in this little series, in Isaiah 63 verse 10, when Israel rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. We said at this time that the Holy Spirit is both in Israel, Haggai 2 verse 5 for instance teaches that, and in the leaders, and especially Moses, and in those two ways Israel could vex the Holy Spirit. Now, with verses 11 and 13 connecting Moses to the Spirit, this teaches us that Israel's vexing the Holy Spirit was especially by murmuring against the word of God that Moses brought, and so rebelling against the leader that God appointed them, appointed over them, and spoke to them through. And so they vexed and grieved Moses, all right, but more importantly, they vexed and grieved the Holy Ghost who spoke through Moses. And now, not just two references to the Holy Spirit in our text, but we have three references to the Holy Spirit. Verses 11 and 14, our text, and verse 10. Three references to the Holy Spirit in five verses in the Old Testament. The Bible is a Trinitarian book, and I don't know of anywhere else as clear and fulsome on the Holy Spirit as this in the prophets. And you see, because Isaiah speaks so much about Christ, he has to speak about the Holy Spirit, because the Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. And because he speaks so much, therefore, also about the church, he has to speak about the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is that which makes the church, church, as the indwelt body of the living God. And we can go further here, because it's not just the Holy Spirit that's spoken of in our text, in this context, and so far in our examination of Isaiah 63, verse 7 and following, it's all three persons. In verse 7, Isaiah says, I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord, and so forth. There we think especially of the Father. In verse 9, we read, "In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them." And that angel of God's presence, who brings the face and presence of God to his people, and that appeared in the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, first person of the Trinity, especially verse 7. Second person of the Trinity, especially verse 9. And then the Holy Spirit in verses 10, 11, and 14. The Holy Trinity in the Old Testament, not just the New Testament. And as I said, that was our subject last week in our Bible study, Holy Trinity in the Old Testament. Now on Wednesday night we're going to see the truth of the Holy Trinity in the New Testament, both of that in connection with Belgic Confession 9. Crucial material for your life as a Christian. Trinitarian experience and knowledge of God, and crucial material too, when you get a knock at your door. Yeah, it's the JWs. Yeah, and after my last class on the Belgic Confession, there they were next morning on the doorstep, going on with their heresy up the Slunnen Road. But they were rebuked. This is the meaning of God's remembering the days of old. What then is the significance? The significance of God's remembering these days of old. What's the point here? Well, first of all, God's remembering the days of old explains why God did not totally destroy and utterly wipe out these ungrateful, ungodly Israelites in the Old Testament. Remember verse 10, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago? "But they rebelled after all the things that God had done for them," in verses 7 through 9. "But they," verse 10, "rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore, God was turned to be their enemy, and God himself fought against them." And when you hear that, God fighting against them, you think they're doomed. They're finished. It's all over for Israel. And then, verse 11 begins, "Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people." He remembered, "They're my people. They're my people because I have redeemed them. I brought them up out of Egypt by the hand of Moses to get me a glorious name. Nope, I can't eliminate them. Can't do it. Wouldn't be right. Can't do it." Now, as Romans 9 verse 6 puts it, "They are not all Israel, which are of Israel." Some are merely of Israel, outward, manifest Jews according to the flesh, but not really inwardly. Not all of them are really Israel at all. And so when God looks at those who are merely of Israel, the carnal seed, who often became dominant in the Old Testament, then God says, "I'm your enemy, and I'm going to fight against you." And when he looks, on the other hand, at those who are true Israelites, or Israelites indeed, the spiritual seed, as Romans 9 calls them, then God wills and yearns to save them. To use the language of verse 7, he remembers his loving kindnesses and tender mercies, and he says, "Surely they are my people, children that will not lie. And I remember that I redeemed them out of Egypt, and Moses led them through the Red Sea. And so I can't destroy them. They're my people. I love them for the elect's sake, and I will deliver them." This is the first thing. God's remembering the days of old explains why he did not totally destroy Israel in the Old Testament. And then the second thing is, our text is significant because it is the prayer of the elect remnant of Jews in the Babylonian captivity. This is what the Holy Spirit indicted in Isaiah 63 for them to say in principle. And this is what the Holy Spirit wrought in their hearts so that they actually did pray. Here they are in bondage in that pagan land. Where is he that brought us up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he that put his Holy Spirit in Moses? Where is he that led us by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, divided the water, and made for himself an everlasting name? Where is the God who led us through the deep like a horse in the wilderness so that we didn't even stumble? Where is he? In short, they are asking, and there's really only one thing that Israel and the people of God ever ask: where is God? Where is God when we're hundreds of miles away from the promised land and our temple's been reduced to rubble? Where is God and we're in the Babylonian captivity? Now, of itself, and perhaps even the way I just stated it, you might think that's a doubting, despairing, complaining, unbelieving sort of prayer. But it's not. That's not the idea here. It's a prayer of faith. They're asking, where is the God who did this? And we believe he did this. Where is he? Where is the God who did this so that we call upon him to work his wonders yet again? That's the idea. You're familiar with the prayer of Elisha when he asked, where is the God of Elijah? We need his wonders and miracles once again. Well, the prayer here is essentially, where is the God of the Red Sea? Many things could have been picked from Israel's history, but this foundational, crucial thing was highlighted by Israel in the Babylonian captivity. Where is the God of the great redemptive act? Where is the God of the Red Sea? That's where it all started for Israel as the redeemed people of God. Where is the God who opened up the waters? Where is the God who led us through that dry sea bed? Where is the God who brought us up on the other side? In short, where is the God of redemption who redeemed us as his chosen people centuries and centuries ago? Because the Babylonian captivity was hundreds of years after the Exodus and the Red Sea. Red Sea about 1400 BC and Israel's southern kingdom's capital, Jerusalem, fell in 586 or 87 BC. Where is the God of the Red Sea? Where is, this is what this passage is talking about, where is the God who redeemed us using a mediator? Because he didn't do it without a prophet. Where is the God who redeemed us using a mediator who had the Holy Spirit supremely within him? And who had the Holy Spirit within him and so spoke God's word? Where is the God who redeemed us by using a mediator or go-between between God and man? And Moses was that. Where is the God who redeemed us by using a mediator in whom the Spirit specially dwelt and who spoke God's word and who served as Israel's shepherd? Where is the God who redeemed us using a mediator to whom the Holy Spirit brought peace and rest through this redemption? That's what this passage is talking about. And do you know how God answered this prayer? Think about it. God answered this prayer, where is the God who redeems by a prophet, who has the Holy Spirit and gives rest to this prophet through? God answered this prayer by sending a greater mediator than Moses. A mediator filled with the Holy Spirit without measure. And it was left to Isaiah, the greatest of the 16 writing prophets at the end of the Old Testament. It was given to Isaiah especially to emphasize that the Messiah is the one who is going to come with the Holy Spirit and by the power of the Holy Ghost. I'm going to quote you in turn three passages from his prophecy. Isaiah 11, first couple of verses, messianic prediction. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, the royal Davidic house. A branch shall grow up out of his roots. And what about this Messiah? The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Isaiah 42, verse 1. One of the servant songs, so called. Behold, God says about the Messiah, behold, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth, I have put my Spirit upon him. He shall bring forth justice to the Gentiles. And then Isaiah 61, verse 1, a passage our Lord quoted in his sermon in Nazareth, and for which they almost killed him. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, says Jesus Christ. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me with that Spirit to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and so forth. And so this mediator, filled with the Holy Spirit, speaks God's word during his public ministry on earth, and speaks God's word now from heaven through the scriptures, and especially the preaching of the Bible. This is the mediator. This is the mediator indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who said, I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Or to use the language of verse 11 of Isaiah 63, the shepherd who gives his life for his flock. And it was this mediator and shepherd who gained rest through his work of redemption. Isaiah 53 verse 11 states, he shall see of the travail of his soul, that is, he shall see the fruit of his atoning death on the cross, and shall be satisfied. Every last sheep, the whole and entire flock, see it. He sees the travail of his soul. He's satisfied. To use the language of our text, the Holy Spirit gave him this rest, so that he breathed with ease, it is finished. God has used this work to save his people. You know the name of this mediator, equipped by the Spirit to be the shepherd of God's flock. He's called Jesus Christ, and he is Lord. Jesus Christ, in short, is the answer to Israel's prayer in the Babylonian captivity. Verse 11. Where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? The angel did it. The angel of the Lord, Acts 14 says. But Jesus did it. Where is he that put his Holy Spirit within Moses? Christ did that too. Where is he who led them by Moses and opened up the Red Sea? Where is he that led them through the deep? Where is he who redeemed them? And if you emphasize not only the he bit, but the where bit, you would say, where is he? He's on the cross. He is on the cross in the human nature of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. What's Israel doing in its direst situation here in Babylonian captivity? It's praying out for a great act of God, the greatest act of God, the Red Sea. We need another Red Sea. We need another great redemption. We need another great mediator. God hears the prayer, that is, God remembers the days of old, and he works a greater redemption through his only begotten Son. Eternal redemption, the forgiveness of sins, not merely avoiding being hewn to death by Egyptian swords, the forgiveness of sins, and a redemption not just for Jews, the elect ones, but for believing Gentiles and for all ages. And then on the basis of this perfect redemption in Jesus Christ, we have the many diverse blessings of Isaiah 65 and 66. And they too, in connection with the God of redemption, are the answer to the prayers of the godly in the Babylonian captivity. Essentially, the blessings of Isaiah 65 and 66 through Jesus Christ, essentially, these are the answer to all the prayers of all of God's people that ever were uttered in the Old Testament. The last couple of chapters. The nearest thing perhaps in the Old Testament to Revelation 21 and 22 and the blessings we have ultimately in the world to come. What then, finally, about the significance of this prayer for us this morning? Well, as I said, first of all, this prayer is significant for us in that we are the beneficiaries of it. They prayed, and God answered that prayer, and gave the blessings supremely to us in the New Testament church, even more so than these Jews in the Babylonian captivity. Because Jesus Christ has come, and we live in the age of the gospel, the age they wanted to live in, but they had to be content with shadows and types. And then secondly, this prayer is also a model for us. For us, because we are in the Babylon of this world. And that's the way God has made Old Testament typology. Babylon of this world. It always carries over. There's application to us as God's people. And what do we do when we pray? What do we do, especially when we pray, and things look darkest for us and bleakest for the church? What do the Psalms teach us to do? And what does Isaiah 63 teach us to do? Well, we call to mind in our prayers God's great redemptive acts in the past. We say, in short, where is the God who did all these things 2,000 years ago? Or 4,000 years ago, depending on what event, but supremely 2,000 years ago on the cross. We ask, if God was willing to do this for us, will he not also act now for our salvation and deliverance? If he did the greater thing, surely it's a smaller, lesser thing for him now to help, succor, and aid us. And we ask this through the mediator who is God and man, Christ Jesus. And we pray this, we haven't spoken of this really before, out of love for God's glory. That's the last part of verse 12. Where is the God who did all these things to make himself an everlasting name? That's why he did. Verse 14. Where is the God who did all these things to make himself a glorious name? An everlasting and glorious name. That's why God did it in the Exodus. Exodus 14 teaches that. The Psalms and the prophets always say it was for the glory of God's name. And the New Testament teaches too, God does these things to be extolled and worshipped because we are the people whom God has created for his praise. That's why we're saved. And that's what the church throughout all ages and to the end of the world forever do. And this is too what our Savior taught us in the Lord's Prayer. He said, when you pray, say these words, or at least the essence of them: Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Hallowed be thy name in the coming of thy kingdom. Hallowed be thy name in the coming of thy kingdom, so that thy will is done on earth as it is in heaven. In us, and in the church, and forevermore. Amen.